Open your Bibles to the book of Amos. If you've ever been there before, you might know you open to the middle and go to the right, or you open the app on your phone and type in Amos. You can cheat and do it that way. This morning, we are continuing our study of the minor prophets. Before we read a bit of Amos together, I want to just tell you a little bit about this particular minor prophet. We don't know much about Amos himself. What we do know is that he was not what you might call a professional prophet. This wasn't his day job. We learn right at the beginning of the book that Amos was a shepherd. Later in chapter 7, he says, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos apparently is a hardworking guy. He comes to us with calloused hands, proclaiming the message that God's given to him. This book is divided into three main sections, just to orient you to it a bit. Chapters 1 and 2 include oracles of judgment against 8 nations. And the oracles actually progress geographically, if you were to plot them on a map, in a diagonal sort of crisscross pattern, until at the end, Israel appears in the crosshairs and God addresses his own. There is a transition then in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So God rebukes them most because he loves them most. Hebrews 12:5 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Robin's been known to say from time to time that if that's so, he must be one of God's favorites. That's true for all of us. God loves us and he saves us right where we are. We heard a bit about that already this morning. But he also loves us enough not to leave us there. And he sets about this process of sanctification, of helping us to become in reality who he has made us to be spiritually, by empowering us by the Holy Spirit to put off the works of the flesh, the Bible calls them, that once enslaved us when we were helplessly enslaved to sin. He then helps us through the course of our lives, teaching us to live in freedom from that bondage. That is my own testimony, the hinge of my own spiritual life as a teenager turned when my father found out my sin, and he somewhat uncharacteristically, lovingly reproved me for it. And God used his loving sorrow for my sin and its consequences to help me first begin to see God's sorrow for my sin. And God continues to alter the trajectory of our wayward hearts as his children through the course of our lives through his loving discipline. We've seen some of that in already in our series, and it certainly is the case as well in the book of Amos. So in chapters 3 through 6, the Lord chastens his people as their father. Every chapter in that section begins with, "Hear this word." Sounds like a father saying, "Listen to me." And at the end of that section, there are 3 woes. In this section, God begins to focus in on and put his finger on what's wrong, what he's addressing that's wrong through Amos. The last few chapters, chapters 7 through 9, are specific promises promises of consequence that will come as a result of Israel's sin, but also promises of renewal and hope. Now, the last and first sections largely repeat themes that we see in other prophets. In some cases, actually, Amos will cite them word for word. If you were to read through it this afternoon, you would hear echoes and at times quotes of the prophet Isaiah or even the prophet Joel from last week. But in chapters 3-6, where God leans in as a father and chastens his children, it's a bit unique. It's not uncommon, certainly, for the prophets to make a case against the people, to make the case that God has against the people. But their case usually involves how the people had forsaken God and how they had done that really directly before him, how they had turned from him and pursued idols, how they had literally gone and worshiped other gods. God's grievances with the people in Amos are not so specifically as they're described here about the way they've directly forsaken him. In Amos, he will put his finger on the fact that they've forsaken one another. Perhaps the clearest litmus test, you might say, for a person's regard for God is their regard for their neighbor. This morning, I want us to focus on that unique theme in Amos. To see that a bit more clearly, I think it'd be helpful to be reminded of Amos's context. He ministered in a relatively prosperous time for the people of Israel. We know this because Amos is sarcastic about it in this book. He ironically describes their drinking habits, how they would steal and drink one another's wine, and how they would get people like the Nazarites who'd vowed to abstain from wine, how they try to get them to join in. He mocks them for the ways that they would anoint their bodies with oil and then just lay on the couch all day, like it was for nobody but them. Theirs are the sins of people with free time and expendable income. And so listen to how he describes it in Amos chapter 6. He says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first ones of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." What we also know, though, in Amos is that the rich and sleek, so to speak, are not the only ones in Israel. That classes had developed among the people, largely socioeconomic classes with a chasm in between. And Amos tells us that the rich were routinely taking advantage of the needy. They were doing this despite God's repeated prior warnings not to. And despite God's fatherly discipline, they had refused to listen. And this all comes together in what I think is the central passage of the book and what I want us to read together this morning in chapter 5. Let's read Amos 5, verses 4-15. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The primary problem that a loving Heavenly Father puts his finger on in this passage, and in Amos in general, is a breakdown in justice. Every chapter of the book includes an indictment against Israel along these lines. Let me just read just a few. Chapter 2, verse 6 says that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Chapter 4, verse 1 calls them, you who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Chapter 6, verse 12, repeats the same refrain we just read in chapter 5 again, saying, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. In chapter 8, verse 6, the people ask for, when will the Sabbath be over that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? This is obviously a pervasive issue in Israel, and it's the issue of the day for Amos. And it is grieving God. Parents, isn't it true that one of the things that most breaks our hearts is when we see our children in conflict, when they see them at each other. And isn't it also true that one of the things that can bring us such great joy as parents is when we see our kids getting along, when we see them loving one another and serving one another and cultivating relationship with one another? So it is with God. And the people are mistreating one another in grievous ways. So God calls his children in Amos 5 to seek him and to seek good. And the New Testament, I'll argue as we go, calls that pursuit of good love. So as we work through this passage this morning, I'll consider this under three headings. If you like points, if you prefer to have a title, if you're a note taker, the purpose of love, the remedy for lovelessness, and the way of love. The purpose of love, the remedy for lovelessness, and the way of love. So the purpose of love, I think we should back up a bit and see that the reason the people of Israel stand so clearly condemned in Amos's day is because God's instruction to them had been so clear in his law. I think it's fair to say that the Old Testament law does not have such a great rap in our day. It's probably not very highly prized among many. It forbids things like shellfish, which in Maryland we do not appreciate, and polyester, which would rule out most of the clothing most of us are wearing this morning. It just seems kind of absurd. But in Romans 7, when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is describing the law in the Old Testament, he calls it holy and righteous and good. Now, how is that? The reason is that the character of God is revealed in the law of God. And when the people of God obeyed it, the character of God would be displayed by the people. And relevant to Amos, God's law reveals God's heart for the needy. Here's just one example in Deuteronomy 10. The law says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He," so this is the character of God, "he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that you have seen." So God lays out the quality of his own actions, his own justice, his own love, and then calls those to be mirrored in the lives of the people of Israel. Then later in Deuteronomy, we get some specific examples. "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are with you in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. No payday loans in the kingdom of God. You work a day, you get an honest day's wage." It says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." The people of God are called by the law of God to demonstrate the character of God in how they treat other people. This is borne out even in the Ten Commandments. If you remember your Ten Commandments, the first four are about a right regard for God. The last six are about a right relation to one another. Even when we then move and we begin to look at the life and teaching of Jesus and the New Testament, some of the details perhaps have changed. But the principles remain the same. One day, a man who was a great expert in the law, a teacher of the law, approaches Jesus and asks him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," regard for God, "and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He'd actually said that already. Apparently, this particular teacher had missed it, but he said it even more succinctly. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, one of the first pages of the New Testament, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So when Jesus summarizes the Old Testament, when he gives us the big idea of a series on the prophets, he says, here it is, the great commandment and the golden rule. He reinforces in that same Sermon on the Mount the purpose, again, in calling his people to this. When he calls his people, his disciples, to be a city on a hill. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light in all the house. In the same way, also, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is not a passage about American foreign policy, as wonderful of a concept as that is, and may it be true of our nation. That passage is about the church's witness in the world. In John 13, you may remember, Jesus said it like this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The purpose of love among the people of God, first and foremost, is to display the character of God. But if you've been a Christian for more than an hour, then you are likely aware right now of ways you have failed to live up to that calling. I know it's Sunday morning. I doubt many of us got here keeping all those commands. So, secondly, in Amos, we get a remedy for lovelessness. Aren't you grateful? As you've come to church this morning, there is a remedy, not just a diagnosis. There is a remedy for lovelessness. But what we cannot do, and what we are probably often tempted to do when we become aware of the fact that we have failed to love as we're called, what we cannot do is just try harder. Just do better. For a lot of reasons. One, isn't it true of our experience that mere moral effort does not last? How are we doing this September on our New Year's resolutions? Mere moral effort tends to be temporal. But secondly, and more importantly for us in this room, is that mere moral effort does not involve God. In fact, when we pursue change on our own, apart from the gospel and apart from the empowering work of God in our lives, we are denying our need for him in pride. We deny the power of the gospel. We deny God of the glory he's due. And so, thankfully, in Amos 5, when we fail to love, God gives us a two-step response. The first one is repeated similarly in verses 5 and 6. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. The answer to lovelessness is not stop doing harmful things and start doing helpful things. The answer is first, seek the Lord and live. We do that today through Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled the law of love. And he says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you've been harsh with your family, when you've been dishonest with a coworker at the office, or unkind to your next door neighbor, or in a conflict with a friend, the first thing God calls us to do is to seek him. The whole of Christian life, it's been said, is one of repentance and faith, where we see our sin, and we don't then go looking further into ourselves for greater depth of resolve. We repent. We turn from ourselves and we turn to God in faith. We cast ourselves on his mercy. We receive his forgiveness in the gospel, and we are empowered with the Holy Spirit to then obey what he's commanded. Friends, we all too easily skip that massive step. As a pastor, I think certainly one way that Christian growth is stunted is maybe just through a general disregard for it. But I think the other way it's so often stunted is through disregard for the gospel. A forgetfulness of the gospel, a neglect to turn with our conviction to Christ rather than simply to try to fix it on our own. He came, friends, that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. But that abundant life comes through him, not around him. The remedy for our lovelessness is the remedy that's been secured for us in Christ, and so we seek him and live. But then after we've sought the Lord to find life, verse 14 gives us the next step. It says, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good. This is where we get the way of love. The Apostle Paul preaches a sermon on how Christians apply Amos 5:14 in Romans 12. Tip to would-be preachers, when you're preaching the Old Testament and an apostle preaches on it in the New Testament, you might as well just go there, right? The Apostle Paul is going to show us what it looks like to apply this. And so I want to read it and just take a few moments to consider this together. Let love be genuine. And here's the quote, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, when I think about our church, I am very grateful for how I see these things at work in you. But we need constant encouragement, don't we? We need reminders, and so I want to highlight and consider with you just a few of the things that Paul lists here as we close, and let's see if one of these might stick with you. So we seek to abhor what's evil and hold fast to what's good. One of the things Paul calls us to is to contribute to the needs of the saints. Generosity is to be a mark of the church. And to be clear, not only in its sort of formal collections, its formal tithes and offerings, although that's one expression of this, but also in our attentiveness to the needs of others. I'm so grateful that in the nearly decade and a half, I've been in this church, how often people around me have simply been attentive to my needs and moved toward me to help meet those needs with the love of Jesus. Friends, let's not grow weary in doing good in that. Are there people you know who are hungry? And not just your teenagers. Are there people you know who are struggling to put food on the table? In this room, how can we help one another? How many meals am I so grateful to have received over the years in times of need? Are we aware of those who are in need of work, who need rides, who need listening, who need prayer? Let's be attentive to the needs of the saints. He also calls us to seek to show hospitality. Man, COVID has done a number on hospitality, has it not? We are told at the same time that people are lonelier and more depressed than ever. I think one of the greatest gifts that you can give another human being is the gift of your time and attention. It is increasingly rare in our culture that one human being sits in front of another human being and says, "How are you?" and listens. And that enables us to do one of the other things he commends in this passage, which is to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Could you take the time to ask a question and listen long enough to discern what are the things that this person I'm talking to is rejoicing in right now, and what is it they're grieving? And how can I simply enter into that and celebrate their victories with them and sit in their sorrow with them? Can I simply rejoice and grieve as I give them the gift of my attention? He also says some things about not just what we do in here, but what we may do and how we encounter those who aren't among us. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." How many of us have scrolled through our news feeds this week or watched something on television, perceived someone to be our ideological enemy, and hurled a curse or two in our hearts? Paul would say, bless them and do not curse. Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. His point is that if we're to do those things for our enemies, how much more so for our friends? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Every human being made in the image of God is worthy of our blessing and not our curse. Some of the greatest testimonies to the reality and strength of the Christian faith in the lives of believers came from those who were being persecuted and chose to bless rather than revile their persecutors. Paul also says, never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Never be wise in your own sight. If there was something that was more untrue of our day, it might be never be wise in your own sight. Today, we are all publishers. We all distribute the wisdom of our own eyes on a regular basis. We are inundated with one another's perspective on life and opinions from the basis of their own eyes. What if we were to be a people who were marked by humility, not by our opinions? What if we were a people who chose to seek the input of others, who sought the wisdom of others, and who chose to do what's honorable in the sight of all? What if we were, as James says, quick to listen and slow to speak? Friends, I'm so grateful for how these qualities mark the life of this church family, and I pray may it be all the more in the days to come. Martin Luther, I think, summed up this whole thing quite well And he said, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are made good only by the gospel and who then do good works for your glory. Lord, help us to be people who abhor what's evil and cling to what's good, and then work that out in real times right here in our own life together. Would you open our eyes that we would be attentive to the needs of the saints? God, that we would display in our day your own character in the ways that we treat one another. In Christ's name, amen.